Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter, and I will read the first two verses in our hearing this morning. 1 Peter, starting with the very opening verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. Here the Apostle Peter addresses this general epistle to the church that was scattered throughout the world. In Acts chapter 8, we read that the church first began to be scattered because of the persecution that they were experiencing in Jerusalem. Only the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. And we have now moved ahead on the timeline about 35 years, and the church has scattered to these regions. I realize that the five locations named in verse 1 are not familiar to us. The old maps would identify them as being in Asia Minor, which doesn't tell us much. Today they would be located in what is modern Turkey. And apparently the letter that Peter wrote was carried by a courier, or we might say by the postman, from the first location to the second, and the second to the third, and by the time it got to the fifth location, it was pretty much back where it started. So this was a circular letter to Christians that were located in what today would be almost exclusively Muslim as far as their religion, but realized that the church had spread very rapidly. Now, what's interesting, and I tried to highlight this in the sermon title, this letter is addressed to God's elect, those that God has chosen, God's select. But what is significant is that while we are God's chosen, we are God's special people, yet the world does not understand us, the world does not accept us, and so we are strangers in the world. Isn't that an interesting thing? And that word could be identified as aliens or strangers. And so I think we have this option. We can either be strangers or pilgrims or aliens in this world and yet be a part of God's family, or we can be very much at home in this world and strangers to God's family. But I think those are the only two options we have. We can't fit in on both sides of the fence. We cannot fit in this world and fit in God's plan as well. And so the early church was conscious that they did not fit in. They were conscious that their values were different than the world. They felt very keenly the persecution. And Peter is preparing the church for a real unleashing of persecution that was soon to come under Nero. Really, just as an aside, Peter himself would be crucified under the tyranny of Nero, and Paul would be crucified. Paul would be martyred before Peter was. So they were not exempt from all of this. But even though we are strangers and aliens in this world, in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says we are a chosen race. And because we are chosen, God has plans for us. We are the elect. We are predestined to live lives of holiness. And we'll get to that call to holiness in another message, but we find it in verse 16, where it is written, "Be holy, because God Himself is holy." Right now, we have just looked at the salutation. Normally, we just write, "Dear John" or "Dear Betty," But here, Peter elaborates. It's as almost as though he gives us a preview of the themes and the message that's on his heart. And so he introduces in this very brief introduction four factors that are at play in our salvation. And I just want to walk you through those, and then we'll meet at the Lord's table. But first of all, we see the plan of God. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge is simply an accommodation. It is a word that helps us understand that God knows what will happen before it happens. You realize that for God, God sees the whole spectrum of time. With God, there is no foreknowledge or afterknowledge. God sees it all at the same time. But that's so hard for us to comprehend, that the Bible accommodates our limitation by using this word foreknowledge. God knows what is going to happen before it happens. And specifically what Peter has in mind is that God knew from the very moment of creation or before that we would succumb to temptation, that we would commit sin, and that we would be bound by the devil. And so God was motivated by a holy love. Before the foundation of the world, he had already laid out this plan of salvation, which is mentioned in verses 19 and 20. Christ would be the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. This simply is to give us the sense of security that God was not caught off guard when we sinned. God didn't say, whoops, what are we going to do now? We didn't factor this in. God already had the safety net in place. And when we sinned, we did not have to sin. And let me be very clear, God did not predestine our sin. But God was not caught by surprise when we sinned. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the creation of the world. Well, however long it was from creation till the crucifixion, thousands of years, actually, that was enacted, that was brought to pass at the crucifixion. But God, from the very beginning, knew that it would be necessary to send his only begotten Son. So Peter is reveling or glorying in this grace that is ours in abundance, and it's grace that comes to us through the plan of God. Now, secondly, in verse 2, he says, not only is our salvation through the grace of God, but it's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When we're saved, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Spirit into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're all given one spirit to drink. All that is describing is the initiation into the church. The Holy Spirit initiates us into the body of Christ. He saves us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the beginning of our Christian life. But throughout our Christian life, the sanctifying work of the Spirit continues. And the Holy Spirit leads us on to maturity. This is simply to say that when we are born again, and Peter is going to mention that in verse 3, and he'll come back to that again in verse 23. The only two times in the whole New Testament that the term born again is used is in verse 3 and verse 23. But Peter is saying that's not the end. That's the beginning. The new birth is only the beginning. The Holy Spirit wants us to mature, to grow up to complete. Verse 9 says this is the goal of our faith. Verse 13 refers to a perfect hope that we have. And I ought to elaborate on verse 13 because this is the new year. And verse 13 tells us that I am to prepare my mind. Literally, it is to gird up the loins of our mind. Well, that sounds like a strange metaphor. But in those days, you remember, they wore those long flowing robes, both men and women. If they were going to work, if they were going to run a race, they would get tripped up. They would get entangled in those garments. So they would have to gird up those robes, cinch them tightly around their waist so that they would not be encumbered by that. Now, with that metaphor in mind, Peter says, that's what I have to do to my mind. Otherwise, if I just let my mind wander, I get tangled up in all kinds of what-if scenarios. What if the terrorists are going to blow us all up? What if this is going to happen? What if I'm going to get sick and die? What if this or that? And Peter says in verse 13, you've got to get a hold of your mind. You've got to rein it in. And you have to set your mind on what it needs to think about. This is an interesting fact. I think you can confirm it. If you don't maintain control of your mind, it will not automatically wander into thoughts of goodness and blessing and glory. If you don't gird up your mind, it will almost automatically wander into forbidden paths. So verse 13 says, I am to set my mind on that which is hopeful. I have to set my mind on this hope. Every time you catch your mind drifting out into those areas of pessimism and doom and gloom, you've got to do a reset. And you've got to bring your mind back and set your mind on things that are hopeful. That's a part of Christian maturity. And then verse 22 refers to a pure love that the Holy Spirit wants to affect in our lives now that we've purified ourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. That, if I were to give you the Greek word, it very literally is the word Philadelphia. You remember Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Don't go there at night, though. It's not a safe place to be. And I'm saying that very sarcastically because they have not lived up to their name. But that's the Greek word, Philadelphia, that we are to have that kind of a love. Love deeply. Love sincerely. Love without play acting. Love deeply from the heart. Love fervently. Let me just share with you one more word picture. Sometimes the Greek language carries intonations that are not always carried into the translation. I don't know if any of you are bow hunters or not, but the bow can either be loose or it can be taut. It can be ready for action. Now, if the bow is not ready for action, it's just kind of at ease. And of course, I'm talking again about this same idea of our mind. A lot of us, our mind is not in gear. It's out of gear. But for a bow to be taut means that it is stretched out, that it is aimed, that it has purpose. And that's what this means when it says to love one another fervently. It means to love one another intentionally, just as a bow is intentionally drawn until it's tight. Don't let your mind just go to flab. Don't just let your mind go. But the picture is, I am to focus my mind. I am to aim my mind just as you would aim a bow. You never shoot a deer if your bow is not taut. And so your mind is to be drawn out, and your focus is to very deliberately and intentionally love those who are in the family of God. So that's what verse 22 is saying. And what I'm saying is that those things do not come natural. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us to make us mature Christians. Now, the third thing, and I'm trying to move quickly in verse 2, that our salvation is not only the work of the Father, it is not only the work of the Spirit, but our salvation is through Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. Now, it's interesting that verse 19 says that the blood of Christ is precious. That means it's valuable. Why is there this emphasis on blood? Well, Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "The life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the picture is that something or someone must die in order to pay the penalty for our sin. That is the doctrine of substitution. That while we are under the sentence of death, God allows a substitute penalty. And so the blood is precious because it is our salvation. But why does Peter say, "I am sprinkled with blood"? Naturally, I would pull back from that. I wouldn't want to be sprinkled with blood. That would contaminate me. That would make my clothing soiled. I'd have to send them to the dry cleaner. Why would I want to be sprinkled with blood? This goes back to an Old Testament picture clear back at Mount Sinai when the people entered into a covenant with God. There Moses took the blood of bulls and sprinkled half of that blood on an altar. Then he read the covenant to the people. This is where the Ten Commandments was given. He read this covenant to the people. They agreed to it. And then he took the other half of that animal blood and sprinkled it on the people as a sign that they were accepted into the covenant with God. Now, the book of Hebrews picks this up and teaches that the blood of Christ sprinkles the very altar in heaven, the very throne of God. That satisfies God's justice. That makes atonement for our sins. That's what happened on the day of the Passover when the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the death angel passed over. Everything I've said so far sort of connects, and we remember bits and pieces of this from our Bible reading. But what about the other half of that blood? We are sprinkled, and now this is not literally, it's not physical blood, but this is a metaphor to say that because the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon us, we are marked and God claims us as His own. We who are sprinkled with His blood have entered into covenant with God. The blood of Christ does more than pay the penalty of our sin. It's His blood that actually makes us part of His family. I know I'm pushing this analogy, but sometimes we talk about being blood kin, don't we? To be blood kin is more than a legal adoption. It means by blood we are biologically part of the family. Well, in a spiritual sense, it's the blood of Christ that owns us. It not only forgives us, cleanses us, but it marks us as part of God's family. And so, as we move to communion, you realize that at communion, Jesus initiated communion by saying, "This is the blood of my covenant." Communion now is not the affirmation of the Mosaic covenant, but communion and the blood that's symbolized in the cup refers to the new covenant. By drinking that covenant, in a sense, it serves the same purpose as being sprinkled by the blood under the Mosaic covenant. Now, what's interesting here is that all three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. The Father's plan, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. I'm hurrying to a close, but notice there's a fourth thing, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has all been involved in our salvation, But there's a fourth aspect, and the fourth aspect is not what God does for us. The fourth aspect is our responsibility to God. And if I am ever to be saved, there must be an obedience of faith. The obedience comes from me, and the obedience comes from you. You see, our lack of submission, our unwillingness to obey, is what makes us rebels. It's what makes us sinners. To be a Christian means that I must come to a point of surrender, which I lay down my arms, I put up the white flag, and I am no longer resisting God. Those of you who are Christians will realize that there came a time in your life when you started obeying. But obedience is not simply a one-time act. Peter is saying obedience becomes the lifestyle of the Christian. We surrender to enter the kingdom. But as long as we live the Christian life is a life of submission and obedience. Many passages in the Bible talk to us about this obedience and this surrender. In the book of Acts, there is a statement about a group of men who were converted, and Luke there says they became obedient to the faith. Being a Christian is not simply affirming the Apostles' Creed or affirming certain doctrinal statements. Being a Christian means that we become obedient to the faith. In Romans, it speaks of the obedience that comes from faith. Paul says, we were once slaves to sin, but now we wholeheartedly obey the teachings of Christ, which say that we're to yield to God. And so God gives grace to the humble. God requires our surrender. To enter the kingdom. To enter the kingdom is to enter in the narrow gate. Remember when Jesus said that the gate is very straight or narrow, and few there be that enter in thereat. The reason it's narrow, the reason few enter in that gate, is because it's the gate of obedience. We have to lay down our rebellion to get in there. But notice, not only do we obey to become a Christian, but in verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children. That's what you are now as a Christian. You have been born again. You have been accepted into God's family. Now, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, but be holy. So that is the ongoing life. The progressive life of obedience. God's plan is for us to live holy, but we have to cooperate with that plan. The blood of Jesus will cleanse us, but only as we walk in the light. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, but we must follow. The Word of God will instruct us, but we must come under His authority. 1 John 2:5 says, if anybody obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in Him. We never get to the place in our life, but what we need to continue praying, not my will, but thy will be done. Anytime we feel like we've got it under the belt, anytime we feel like that we've got it under cruise control, anytime we feel like that we can just cruise on into heaven, and we begin to assert our own will, and we begin to resist the will of God, you'll find that you begin to slow down and that you're not making much progress. Peter's going to tell us in chapter 2, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. We'll get to all of that later, but that's the Christian life. The Christian life is the plan of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's provided through the atonement of Christ. But it is appropriated through a faith that is obedient. And so you say, what does God want me to do? What do I need to do to obey God? Well, one of the things He tells us to do is to meet him at his table. One of the most basic acts of obedience is the Lord's Supper itself. No less than five times, if I've counted correctly, in the Gospels, no less than five times are we given a command, do this in remembrance of me. And each time, this is referring to the Lord's table. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So let me close our study this morning by coming to this statement of blessing. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The word abundance is a verb that means to multiply. God wants to multiply. God is not stingy with his grace. God is not rationing his peace. God's grace and mercy are multiplied to you, but they are only received through obedience. And so, let's do what Jesus told us to do. Christ, our Lord, invites us to his table. And he invites all who love him, all who earnestly repent of their sin, and all who seek to live in peace with one another. And so it is my joy, as well as my privilege, to invite you to obey the commandment of Christ, who says, do this in remembrance of me. What better way to start out the new year than to meet Christ at his table? And so I'll invite the ushers can kind of sort this out, but the first half can come forward, and I'll meet you at the Lord's table. Let me just pray a prayer of consecration right now over these elements. Heavenly Father, take this bread, take the cup. Make it a means of grace to us as we renew our covenant with you and as we obey you by coming to meet you at the Lord's table. Meet us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.